Let's turn in our Bibles to Job chapter 14. I'd like to be able to go chapter 14, 15, and 16. And if you remember, it's basically a battle between God and Satan over the righteousness of Job. God is bragging on Job, and Satan comes in and says, well, he's serving you because of all the stuff you've given him. You've given him family, you've given him wealth, you've given him health. Take away that, and he'll curse you to your face. Well, God allows that, and his family is taken away. His wife remains, but his 10 kids are gone. All of his wealth and all of his crops and his servants, and then his health goes, and he still worships the Lord. He still commits his heart to the Lord. Naked I came into the world, naked I go from the world. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all these things he did not curse. He had three counselors there sitting with him for 7 days. And that was the best part of these counselors, just sitting there in Job's misery. And I think it sometimes that's the best thing we can do. We can just be there with that person that's going through a difficult time and not necessarily say too much, but just be there with them and say, I'm praying for you, and maybe say a short prayer for them. But then Job's counselors, they open their mouth. And you find that a lot of the things that they say, they seem like they're very wise and very insightful. And yet the application is totally wrong. We can say the right thing, but say it in the wrong way or at the wrong time, and it'd be absolutely inappropriate. And that's what these counselors are doing. And so you find that Job is responding to Zophar. We had two chapters of that. We want to finish off in chapter 14 as Job responds to him. And they're basically calling Job, you're saying, you're using all these words, and all those words are just trying to cover your guilt and cover your sin. And you're just really a big bag of wind, Job. And so they're really indicting Job as though his relationship with God has failed and it's not right. And so they're thinking because Job's suffering, he's suffering so bad, Job must have done something really wrong. And I think sometimes we have that perception today that a person that suffers, likely they've lived a misspent life. That is possible, but also likely that they are so right on with God that the enemy is after them to try to move them away from God. And so I see so often that the afflictions and the times of trial and the time of suffering is not necessarily God getting at us, but it's God, he loves us. And in that affliction, it's because he loves us and because our life is walking right with him. And the enemy doesn't like that. Demons don't like that. Satan doesn't like that. And that's the case with Job. And so Eliphaz, or Job, again, responds to Zophar this time, and as we go a little farther, we're going to see that Eliphaz is going to speak again. But in chapter 14, verse 1, Job responds, "How frail is man?" Now, I'm going to go back in and forth with I read out of the New American Standard. It's a very accurate word-for-word translation, so I like to study out of it. But sometimes it's a little archaic, it's a little difficult to, you know, to get through it and have a full understanding. But I find the Living Translation is really, you know, it's gold in this sense when you look at Job. So I'm gonna read out of the Living Bible, but I'm also gonna refer to the New American Standard in some passages because it gives a very clear understanding. And so Job continues on, and he says, "How frail is man? How few his days, or short-lived his days? How full of turmoil, or how full of trouble? He blossoms for a moment like a flower and withers as a shadow of a passing cloud. He quickly disappears. Must you be so harsh with frail men and demand an account from them?" So really, sometimes he's talking with God, and other times he's talking to his counselors. "How can you demand purity in one born impure?" Or you find in New American Standard, it says that who can make clean out of the unclean? No one. You have set mankind so brief a span of life. Months is all you give him. Not one bit longer may he live. So give him a little rest, won't you? Turn away your angry gaze, and let him have a few moments of relief before he dies, or until he fulfills his days like a hired man. And you find that Job really just crying out to God. And remember, the counselors are there listening to him, so they often respond to Job's cry to God. And Job's basically saying, and we know this is true, life is short, short-lived. There are some that live a long, a long life. Glenn here, his dad, just died last week, and he was 106 years old. Amazing. But it is short. You know, whether you live 106 years old or, you know, it seems like it's too short. You don't want that person to depart. And Job recognizes life is short. And he's saying, you know, Lord, you scrutinize man. Lord, you scrutinize me. You pick me apart. You pick man apart. That's what he's saying here in these verses. I'm flawed. Lord, I'm flawed from birth. And I can't turn myself into perfection. That's what he says. You can't make clean out of what is unclean. I can't be perfect. And you determine the length of days and the moment of my death. God knows every moment, every day that our life is going to have. In fact, you find in Psalm 139:16, he says, thine eyes, and this is the psalmist David speaking to God, thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So God has ordained the days, the months, the length of time that we live. But now Job is saying, I'm suffering so much. Lord, give me some relief. Look away from me. You're like a hard taskmaster, and I'm a hired hand just waiting for the day to end. He mentions that here, there in that last part, that verse 6, until he fulfills his days like a hired man. So, Lord, just give me relief. Verse 7, he goes on, for there is hope for a tree. If it's cut down, it sprouts again and grows tender new branches. Though its roots have grown old in the earth and its stump decays, it may sprout and bud again at the touch of water, at the scent of water, like a new seedling. But when a man dies and is buried, where does his spirit go? As water evaporates from a lake or a river, disappears in drought. So a man lies down for the last time and does not rise again until the heavens are no more, and he shall not awaken nor arouse from his sleep. Now, unfortunately, because Job, he doesn't have the knowledge that we have. We now have the completed Old Testament, the New Testament. That wasn't written in Job's day. Job lived around the time of Abraham. So he didn't have that knowledge. And so you get from these false teachers, you get this idea of soul sleep. And they'll point back to Job. Here, Job said it. You're just sleeping in the earth. Who's going to rouse from that sleep? But not accurate. Job just has a limited knowledge of God and limited knowledge of the workings of God. But what he's saying, my life, look at my life and look at a tree. A tree is cut down. It has hope of new sprouts. It dies, but yet it comes to life again when it sprouts again. But in death, we expire. We're gone. And it's like water evaporating, from the earth, and then it vanishes away. That's man, he's saying. Again, with limited knowledge. You see, now we know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In fact, even in Job's day, we know that from Jesus, when he told the story of the rich man and Lazarus, Those who died in the Old Testament, the righteous, went to Abraham's bosom. That's where Job would have been, in Abraham's bosom, his spirit and his soul. So you see, Job doesn't have that full knowledge. We do now. So we're privileged to have that. And so he says in verse 13, "Oh, that you would hide me in the dead or in Sheol, and forget or cancel me there until your anger, your wrath ends. But mark your calendar to think of me again." In other words, Lord, if I was just in Sheol, the departed dead, if I was just there, and if I was oblivious to anything and everything without feeling, then your anger would pass over me. I wouldn't have to feel what I'm feeling now. You see, Job, it wasn't the anger of God that Job was feeling, but it was these horrible circumstances. And sometimes we point to God and say, it's because of God. Job is going to say at one point, God hates me. What a horrible thing to think. But you have to really be down in the dumps and really be in a depressed condition to think that God hates you, because that is nothing like the character of God. But that's where Job is descending there, that till your anger passes away. But, Lord, don't forget me afterwards. Don't forget me, because I do want to be with you, Lord. And then he goes on, verse 14, "If a man dies, shall he live again? This thought gives me hope, so that in all my anguish, I eagerly await sweet death," or until my change comes, in the translation, New American Standard. "You would call and I would come, and you would reward all I do. But now, instead, you give me so few steps upon the stage of life, and notice every mistake I make. You bundle them all together as evidence against me." One of the problems with the translations, and I've looked at the commentators as well, you almost have two ways of looking at this. Because here in the Living Bible, it looks as though God is looking at Job in a negative way. But when you look at the New American Standard, it says in verse 16, it says, "For now thou dost number my steps, thou dost not observe my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou dost wrap up my iniquity." So it's almost in one translation, God is storing up his iniquity to judge him. The other is, no, he's not storing it up. He's hiding it. So you have two ways to look at it. I like to look at it in a positive way, but really what he's saying, if man dies, shall he be made to live again? That's a good question. It wasn't answered for Job. Remember, he lost 10 of his children. And so if he just had the hope that there was life after this life, life after death, he would know that he would again be with his children. And it would help him in his grieving that he's going through in his own personal life with the affliction that he's experiencing. To know would help that grief, that suffering. Then he says, I could look forward to death. If I knew there was life after death, then I could look forward to death. You call, I answer, and you reward, or there's a yearning to be with you. God and man would long and renew that relationship. That's in a positive way. And then he talks about the steps, that thou dost number my steps, thou dost not observe my sin. I think that's interesting when you think about that new kind of relationship, that newborn relationship. If you look at it in a positive way, as a parent looks at a newborn as they begin to grow and they begin to take their steps. Oh, they love to count those steps, don't they? It delights them. And in a positive way, you could interpret it that way. It delights God to see the steps of Job. Not scrutinizing his sin any longer. They would be hidden. They would be covered over unseen. Put in that bag unseen. That's a positive way to look at it. But with the Living Translation, maybe your Bible is the same way, you would call and I would come and you would reward all I do. But now, he's saying, but now, at this time, Job's saying, that's in the future you do that. But now, at this point in time, instead, you give me so few steps upon the stage of life, and notice every mistake I make, you bundle them up together as evidence against me. It's like going to court, going to law, and you've got your folder of accusations against those that you're coming against. So that's really the negative way. It's every step I take, you're watching me, Lord, watching for the missteps. You're adding them up. You're neatly packaging them as an indictment against me. You see, it's interesting. I'm not exactly sure which way to go with that. And the commentators, they will go both ways with that. So you can take your choice on that. I prefer the positive. I always like the positive part. Verse 18, it says, mountains wear away and disappear. Water grinds the stones to sand. Torrents wear away the soil. So every hope of man is worn away. Always you are against him, or you overpower him. And then he passes off the scene, or he departs. You make him old and wrinkled, or you change his appearance. Then you disfigure him, your Bible might say, and then send him away. He never knows if his sons are honored or if they fail and face disaster, but he knows it not. For him, there is only sorrow and pain. In other words, man passes off the scene. He gets old, he gets wrinkled, he gets disfigured, and maybe Job's talking about himself at this point with the boils, and he was just an absolute mess, and possibly talking about himself. But he's basically saying time takes its toll. Time takes its toll on nature. It wears away the rocks, the mountains crumble, they fall down. And so, too, you wear away hope, Lord. Job speaking of himself, that I had hope, and you overcome life with death. I'm disfigured, God, and I wish I would just be in the grave and just have you pass over your anger. Although God wasn't angry with him. It was Job's perception. As you get to the end of it, you see that. And Job is hanging on in faith. I think that's why people that go through difficult times, they might turn to the book of Job. It can be depressing, but also it can be very inspiring for a man who did nothing wrong, and yet he's going through all these trials and all these difficulties, and he's almost ready to shake his fist at God and say, God, why do you hate me? Why are you angry at me? And yet he's steadfast. He moves forward in his faith with the Lord. You see, the dead, he's saying that the dead, when they die, they never know whether their offspring is a prince or a pauper. They never know if he's honored or he's insignificant, or she. You know, and so that's what Job is saying, passing off the scene. And so he's just really crying out in that despair, and just in just the core of his being, he's crying out to God and also to his counselors. Now here, Eliphaz answers him, Eliphaz the Temanite. And he says, you are supposed to be a wise man. He says that to Job. And yet you give us all this foolish talk. You are nothing but a windbag. It isn't right to speak so foolishly. What good do such words do? Have you no fear of God, no reverence for him? Your sins are telling your mouth what to say. Your words are based on clever deception. But why should I condemn you? Your own mouth does. Actually, in verse 5, maybe a little more clarity, it says, and your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the crafty. And so Eliphaz is continuing with these counselors' characterization of Job, that he's a windbag. He just speaks all these words to cover his guilt. You're a big windbag, and you're using words, and really they're meaningless. You don't know what you're talking about, Job. I mean, you say a lot of words. You've got a reputation that you're a wise man, Job, is what he's saying, but that's bogus. You speak foolishly and you have no fear of God. Wow, what horrible things to say to Job who's suffering. What an indictment. You know, sometimes people will say things, and usually what comes from the mouth proceeds from the heart. And sometimes people will say things about other people or other situations, and it's not true about that person, but it's a projection of their own heart, their own life. It's projected on someone else. And I think that's what we're seeing with Eliphaz. He's projecting things on Job that are not true and very well may be in his own heart. He's saying, Job, what you are saying, it's coming from a guilty conscience. I don't have to condemn you, Eliphaz is saying. You're condemning yourself with your words. I don't need to do that. You've got a guilty conscience. You're trying to justify your sin by not owning up to it, Job. You're deceiving yourself to the point of condemning yourself with your own words. That's what he's saying. Boy, what Job's really going to come back at them, and at least at him and the rest of the counselors in a moment. But he goes on and says in verse 7, are you the wisest man alive? Or were you the first man to be born? Were you born before the hills were made? Have you heard the secret counsels of God? Are you called into his council room? Do you have a monopoly on wisdom? What do you know more than we do? What do you understand that we don't? On our side are aged men, much older than your father. And so the other translation is both the gray-haired and the aged are among us older than your fathers. Eliphaz is saying, Job, you don't have a corner on wisdom and understanding. You don't know all there is to know. We weren't born yesterday. We've got age on our side. You don't. You act as though you alone have the secret counsels of God, that you've been in God's council room and you're receiving from God and you're speaking that to us. You pretend to know it all. But you know what? We know as much as you do, is what he's saying. But Job's not doing that at all. Isn't it interesting when you can talk to some people and they can be so off base? I mean, even now, in our day and age, you could say certain things and people accuse you of being something you're absolutely not. That didn't even enter my mind, what you're saying about me. Oh, yes, you are. I know you are. No, I'm not. I'm not that. And a lot of words are flying around nowadays, you know, to accuse people of certain things, but absolutely not true. He goes on, verse 11, is God's comfort too little for you? Now he's accusing Job of rejecting the goodness of God. Is his gentleness too rough? What is this you are doing, getting carried away by your anger? With flashing eyes, you can see Job, probably he is just kind of going off at the counselors. His eyes are, you know, kind of flashing and serious. That's good. I mean, that means Job is not just, you know, he's not just kind of cruising through the things that he's saying, but he's really intense with it, with eyes flashing. And you turn against God, verse 13, and say, all these evil things against him. What man in all the earth can be as pure and as righteous as you claim to be? Why, God doesn't even trust the angels. Even the heavens can't be absolutely pure compared with him. How much less someone like you who is corrupt and sinful, drinking in sin as a sponge soaks in water? What a horrible, horrible thing to say. And maybe another translation would be, behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water. That's what he's accusing Job of doing. Horrible, horrible thing to say to Job. What he's saying is God's goodness not enough for you, Job? You turn against God with your words of criticism. Oh, God, he was crying out, but he wasn't criticizing God. He was just wondering why all these things were happening to him. And he was innocent. He wasn't guilty. He didn't deserve it. And so he's just expressing himself. And Eliphaz is interpreting that as he's criticizing or complaining against God, of which he is not. Basically saying, Job, you've lost perspective of who God is. You act as if you've done no wrong. You act as if you're the most righteous man on earth. You're pure. You're just squeaky clean there, Job. But even the heavens that God has created, they're not clean in God's sight compared to God himself, who's pure. And his angels, I don't know if he's talking about his fallen angels. Obviously, they weren't clean and pure. But he makes that case, the angels and the heavens are not pure. How much more are you, Job, who are habitually thirsty, a habitual thirsty sinner? This is basically what he's saying. You soak up sin like a sponge soaks up water. And then he goes on, verse 17, he says, listen, and I will answer you from my own experience, confirmed by the experience of wise men who have been told the same thing from their fathers, our ancestors, to whom alone the land has been given, and they have passed this wisdom to us. This is such a prideful saying. He's saying, Job, now listen up. Job, listen to my wisdom and those like me who've gone before me, who came before me, even before this land was. Now, here, let me give you some wisdom, because me and the guys before me, we have the wisdom that we can lay on you. A wicked man, he says in verse 20, always in trouble throughout his life. Now, notice he's actually attaching all this to Job. Job and his life and all the life that Job had lived, and now Job is falling on these hard times and this affliction and this suffering. And so he's making the case that this is Job. A wicked man is always in trouble throughout his life. He is surrounded by terrors. And if there are good days, they will soon be gone. He dares not go out into the darkness lest he be murdered. He wanders around begging for food. He lives in fear, distress, and anguish. His enemies conquer him as a king defeats his foes, armed with his tin shield. He clenches his fist against God, defying the Almighty, stubbornly assaulting him. In other words, the wicked live in terror. The wicked clench their fist. They shake their fist at God. They're defiant against God. Just like you, Job, is really the implication. And he goes on. It gets worse. This wicked man, verse 27, is fat and rich. And Job was. He was the wealthiest man in the whole area. And has lived in conquered cities after killing off their citizens. Obviously, that's it's a misstatement against Job. But he will not continue to be rich or to extend his possessions. No, darkness shall overtake him forever. The breath of God shall destroy him. The flames shall burn up all he has. So the wicked, oh, well, they could prosper for a while, but it's not going to last. They'll come to an end, just like you, Job. Remember, you were rich, you were prospering, but now look at you. And look at what happens to those that God brings down, just like yourself. They lose it all, just like you lost it all. You know, Job, just put two and two together and listen to what I'm saying, because I'm wise like the elders, like those who've gone before me. Just listen to me. Your wickedness, Job, has caught up to you. Hasn't ended. He goes on. Job's going to reply in just a moment, but in verse 31, he says, let him no longer trust in foolish riches. Let him no longer deceive himself. Job wasn't trusting in his riches. Again, he's just making an application that's not true. No longer deceive himself, for the money he trusts in will be his only reward. Before he dies, all this futility will become evident to him, for all he counted on will disappear and fall to the ground like a withered grape. How little will come of his hopes, for the goodness, or for the godless are barren. They can produce nothing truly good. God's fire consumes them with all their possessions. The only thing they can conceive is sin, and their hearts give birth only to wickedness. In other words, he's saying, Job, there's no escape. There's just no escape from the dark shadow of destruction that comes upon the wicked. It consumes with fire. It burns up all their possessions. Remember what happened to Job in chapter 1, verse 16? It says, and while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So he's basically applying this to what happened to Job. And then destroying and losing everything, everything disappears, all your possessions are gone. Again, when Job cries out in verse 21 of chapter 1, he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. All of it was gone, but I still bless the Lord. And that's what here, this false accusation against Job, it's really a radical indictment against Job, of whom God says, the right perspective is what God says, not what these bogus counselors say. But God says of Job in, again, chapter 1, verse 8, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, called blameless constantly. Three times in the scripture, Job is put with Daniel, and he's put with Moses as righteous. And so that's how God sees him. So now Job replies in chapter 16. He says, I have heard all this before. What misery or what sorry comforters all of you are. Won't you ever stop your flow of foolish words? And have I said that makes you speak so endlessly? What have I said to make you speak so endlessly? But perhaps I'd sermonize the same as you if I were you. I would spout off my criticism against you and shake my head at you. But no, I would speak in such a way that it would help you. I would try to take away your grief. Actually, I like the New American Standard when it says in verse 3 and 4, is there no limit to your windy words or what plagues you that you answer? I too could speak like you if I were in your place. I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. So in other words, they're doing this, you know, when they're saying Job, you know, they're shaking their head at him. And Job's saying, I could do the same thing to you. Let's change places, and I can do what you're doing. You say the same things over and over, Job is saying. And just when I speak, you come back and you go over and over. You're no help, but you're miserable comforters. You're like a broken record. You just go over and over the same thing. Why do you think you have to respond when I speak, Job's saying, with streams of endless words that amount to foolishness? They don't help. They're nothing. I could do the same. This thoughtless monologue that you're coming at me, if you were in my sandals, but I wouldn't do that. What I would do is I would speak encouraging words to ease your pain. That's what Job is saying to them. I'd be totally different than what you're doing. And then verse 6, Job says, but now my grief remains. No matter how I defend myself, nor does it help if I refuse to speak. Whether I speak or not in defending myself, it just doesn't help. And if I keep silent, it doesn't help. So he says in verse 7, "For God has ground me down and taken away my family. Oh God, you have turned me to skin and bones as a proof, they say, of my sins." Actually, I think maybe a better translation would be in New American Standard. It says, "Thou hast shriveled me up. It has become a witness, and my leanness rises up against me. It testifies to my face." In other words, my bodily condition, these accusers are saying, "You see, Job, why God is against you? Look at your body. Look at your shriveled person." And then in verse 9, "God hates me," Job says, "and angrily tears at my flesh. He has gnashed upon me with his teeth and watched to snuff out any sign of life. These comforters have gaping jaws to swallow me. They slap my cheek. My enemies gather themselves against me." Verse 11, "And God has delivered me over to sinners into the hands of the wicked." God is against me. What? You have to be really in a low, low place when God says you're blameless, you're right with God, and you get to a place where you say, "God is against me. He's my enemy." But what he does is he looks at circumstances. Whenever we look at circumstances, we can find fault with ourselves and we can find fault with God coming against us and feeling like he is against us. Because Job's saying, "Well, look at my family. Look at my life. That's why I believe God's against me. He has wiped it out. He's wiped everything out. My flesh cries out. It's a witness against me that God hates me." Boy, circumstances could be so deceiving in our lives. So deceiving. Don't base your faith on circumstances. Notice, and Job also says, "He's turned a mob against me. They slap, they sneer, they jeer at my pathetic condition. God has handed me over to the wicked," he ends off saying. "He's handed me over to the wicked." Let me give you a little bit of homework. Not a whole lot, but it's great. It's great. In Psalm 22, as you look at Psalm 22 and you read through it, it's really a prophetic psalm of Jesus on the cross. And so much of what Job is saying, you find this prophetic psalm Jesus saying, "They open wide their mouth at me as a raving and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a pot shred, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Thou dost lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me." And it just goes on and on. But Job is a type of Christ on the cross. And so you see it's really a prophetic picture in typology. Not thoroughly. Job kind of represents that, but many of the things that Job is going through, we find that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, went through. Why? Because God loves us. That's why Jesus went to the cross. And because God loved Job and he loves humanity, he's using Job as an illustration of a man of faith getting through some of the most difficult times. Well, he goes on, and we're coming to an end here. Verse 12, he says, "And I was living quietly until he broke me apart. He has taken me by the neck and dashed me to pieces, then hung me up as his target. His archers surrounded me, letting fly their arrows, so that the ground is wet with my blood." Now, he's speaking metaphorically. I mean, that's how he's feeling. Just on the inside, he's probably feeling like he's bleeding on the inside. "Again and again, he attacks me, running upon me like a giant or like a warrior. Here I sit in sackcloth, or I sit in sewed sackcloth over my skin and have laid all hope in the dust. My eyes are red with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death, yet I am innocent, and my prayer is pure." I mean, if you can imagine the sackcloth that sticks to the oozing sores, oozing boils. You know how it is when you put a bandage on a sore that maybe bled or it was oozing and then it dries and you pull it off. I mean, that's bad. And that's what we're seeing with Job. Job is saying, basically, when he says, "I was living quietly," Job's saying, "I was minding my own business. I was minding my own business when God assaulted me." Notice what Job is saying. He's taking me by my neck and dashed me. He's hung me up as a target. God basically assaulted me, and he made me as a target for his tormentors. And they were shooting their arrows at me. Their arrows at me. There was no mercy. No mercy with God. And God mercilessly smashed me. That's what he's saying. In verse 13 of the New American Standard, again, it's quite graphic. He says in verse 13, "His arrows surround me without mercy. He splits my kidneys open. He pours out my gall on the ground." In other words, just his insides, it's like he feels as though his insides are coming on the outside. Have you ever felt so much on the inside that there's so much turmoil and everything that is working on the inside? It just feels like you've heard the term spilling your guts. That's kind of the idea here. Job is really just feeling so horrible about this. Feels like God is smashing him. That's what he's saying here. And Job's just basically saying, "God, I give up. I give up. I sit mourning and weeping in darkness. Yet I've done nothing wrong. I haven't done anything wrong, Lord. And my prayers to you, God, are without guile, without hypocrisy." Notice the prayers are pure. And then he ends off. He says, "O earth, do not conceal my blood. Let it protest on my behalf, yet even now the witness to my innocence is there in heaven. My advocate is there on high. And my friends scoff at me, but I pour out my tears to God, pleading that he will listen as a man would listen to his neighbor. For all too soon I must go down that road from which I shall never return." Or again, the New American Standard says in verse 21 and 22, "Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor, for when a few years are past, I shall go the way and not return." So when he talks about may the earth not conceal his blood, remember in Genesis when Cain killed Abel and God said Abel's blood is crying out to heaven? That innocent blood crying out. And Cain said, "I'm not my brother's keeper." Well, that's basically what we're seeing here with Job. Don't let my innocent blood be covered over. But it's crying out to God of my innocence. And heaven knows, Job is saying, heaven knows this. Heaven knows that about me. My advocate tells of it. Again, Job, there's a certain sense that Job is sensing in faith that in heaven there is an advocate. And we know who our advocate is. It's Jesus Christ the righteous. He ever lives to make intercessions for us. And so Job, he doesn't have the insight. He doesn't have the knowledge that we have. But he's projecting that out. He's a man of faith. And he's crying that out. He doesn't know it completely. He said, "Friends, oh, they were my friends, but now they've turned to scoffers while I weep before God." And he says, "I wish I had a mediator between me and God." As man goes to court and man has a mediator between him and his neighbor, "Oh, I wish that I had that with God. And I'm not going to be here on earth very long," Job says, "so I wish it would happen now." And so here Job is crying out, and it's just amazing how those that come back at Job, he's going to continue on. He hasn't ended yet. There's another chapter to go where Job is going to talk about his spirit being broken. A man can endure his sickness, but who can endure a broken spirit? That's tough. When you're sick, you go on in your sickness and you just make, you know, you make a way. But when your spirit is broken, when you're really hurting inside, and that's what Job is saying, that is one of the most difficult things to endure. I mean, even more difficult than that is when your spirit's broken and your body is broken as well, like Job. And so we're going to see that next time. And then we're going to have this other fella, this Bildad, who's probably one of the younger guys. He's going to respond to Job, and he's not going to be very comforting in that. But Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the faith of Job and just his going through the sufferings that we just really can't imagine, Lord. And I know that that we do live a life that there are afflictions that come, there are trials that we deal with. But Lord, we do take great comfort that you are on the throne of our life. You'll never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, you're one that is looking out for us. You follow in front of us. You follow behind us. Lord, our steps will not wander away from you as you keep us on that path of life. Lord, as we follow you, you are the light of life. And so, Lord, we thank you so much, God, for your love and your grace and your goodness. God, we want to just repent of any secret sin, any hidden sin. Lord, some of those things that maybe are not being done physically, but they're done mentally. Lord, and you say as a man thinks within him, so is he. And so, Lord, we want to be what you want us to be, and let us dwell on those things above, not on the things of earth. Too much distraction, too much temptation. So, Lord, keep us in your love and in your grace. I pray that you'd blow upon us a fresh breath of your Holy Spirit. Give us just a renewed love for you and for one another, and a renewed love for your word. Let us be diligent in your word. And Lord, we know that it is a light unto our path, a lamp unto our steps to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.